service probably. So that's all that we'll be doing here during December. And James will talk to us more about that. And then after Fallow, we go into Advent. So we're going to talk about the resurrection. And in the context of our series, what we've been saying is that Jesus starts his ministry. Mark says in the beginning that he declared that the kingdom of God has come. People should repent and believe in the gospel. And so Jesus, from what we can see in the gospels, believes that he's bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And at the end of his ministry in Matthew, he says to his disciples, go make disciples. And the assumption is that they are disciples, so be a disciple, baptizing people in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them my ways. And so the entire mission of God, and the mission, if you choose to accept his mission, is to be a disciple and to go make other disciples, to teach people the way of Jesus. And we said that a disciple is a disciplined learner. It's someone who actually studies the way of the person that they're following and imitates them, and eventually gets to the place where they know exactly how they would react to situations and what they would do and all of that kind of stuff. Now, what we said when we talked about the Holy Spirit was that the Holy Spirit was sent to us by Jesus when he ascends into heaven, sends us the Spirit of God. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And what we said was the Spirit of God is your discipler, that you can lean in to God and he's with you wherever you go. And he speaks through Scripture, he speaks through your community, he speaks through his creation, but he's always speaking. And you have these opportunities to listen and be discipled by the Spirit of God. But more than that, Jesus calls you and I to be his disciple, to follow him. And so if we're going to do that, we need to kind of figure out what he's about. And so every year we talk about the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus to kind of remind ourselves of who we're following, why we're following him, and how he interacts with us and what he believes. So, we're going to talk about Jesus' resurrection. And to do that, what I'd like to do is just read out of Luke, starting in chapter 23, verse 50, about Jesus' resurrection. It says, "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action," this is the killing of Jesus, "a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in the tomb cut into the rock where no one had even lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how the body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandments. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day raised again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrappings. Only he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened." Just a quick couple observations here. What strikes me about this passage is that women are the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Now, I'm just pause here. Is it warm in here, or is it just me? Warm. All right. Could somebody turn the fans on? you'll need to turn the little knob up on the top there, the little, yeah, and then you'll need to cook those things. And if it gets warmer, we'll turn the air conditioner, or colder, turn the air conditioner. So just stop me if it's still getting hotter, and we'll turn the air on. Women are the people who observe the resurrection, or at least the evidence of the resurrection. And it struck me that if you're trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, or you're trying to fabricate a story in the first century, you would not write all four accounts with women witnessing the resurrection, because women are not witnesses of anything in the first century. They can't, if they say it's red, it doesn't matter if it's red, no one believes them. They don't really have any say. So, and even all of these men who see the women, what do they say? Oh, you're just speaking nonsense. This can't, you can't possibly have seen an empty tomb. So if it's interesting to me that the all four writers of the Gospels, in particular Luke, just says, well, that's the way it was. Women were the first to see it. I thought that was kind of fascinating. The other thing I thought was kind of fascinating is the men thought that they were all speaking nonsense. It was like, that's crazy. All these women are saying Jesus rose from the dead, and everybody else is like, you guys are crazy. There's the story, at least part of the story of the resurrection. I'd like to just talk about a few rules to being resurrected, if we're going to talk about resurrection, because there are rules to resurrection. One of the rules to resurrection is you have to be dead. Okay, you can't be partly dead, right? Last time on Easter, Rod used that little sketch with the parrot. Remember the dead parrot sketch? And he was, the guy's banging the parrot, and he's like, it's dead. No, it's not dead. It's just partly dead. Whatever, right? You can't be in a coma and then come back. You have to be dead, dead to be risen from the dead. You can't rise from the partial dead. So rule number one is you have to be dead. Now, if we're going to talk about evidence for the resurrection, we need to talk about how we're going to approach that. We are in a place in our culture where we can say that it is reasonable to believe in God. With all of the philosophy and with all of the debating, we've come to this point to say that it is reasonable to believe in God. People cannot say you're stupid because you believe in a God who created things. But we've also come to a place where we can say it is reasonable to not believe that there's a God. We've come to this place where it's just both are very reasonable beliefs. Now, the other thing that we know in this time of history is that we know better than we know Caesar lived, better than we know George Washington lived, better than you know most historical figures lived, that Jesus actually lived in the first century. We have tons of evidence that he did. We have more evidence than we have about Caesar. So we know that Jesus lived. We also are pretty sure he died. We've got those two things down. So when we talk about Jesus and we talk about his death, we can at least say he lived and he died. Those are almost facts. We can't, like, since we weren't there, we can't absolutely prove that, but we're pretty sure he lived and he died. The next part is we get to his resurrection. The reality is that it's actually reasonable in my mind to believe that he rose from the dead. It's also reasonable to believe he didn't. So with that said, I love this word reasonable. I actually would like to argue to you tonight that it's simply reasonable for us to look at the Gospels and look at the New Testament to make some conclusions about who Jesus is and what he's done. So the first thing that we need to conclude, like I said, was that he's dead. Right? Because you don't really want me to open up some other book other than the Bible to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, or you wouldn't have come to a church, right? So, let's look and see if Jesus died. John chapter 19. And John's pretty preoccupied with being able to prove that Jesus died himself. John chapter 19, verse 31 says this. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they had saw that he was already dead. they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately came out water, blood and water. And he, and this is John speaking about himself, and he who was seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. What he's saying is, I saw the guy shove the spear in his side. Jesus was dead. So Jesus passes the first test on resurrection. He was dead. He had a spear shoved in his side. Blood went pouring out. They took him in water, which is very important. He was dead. Yeah, it's not possible unless you're dead. Very good. So he passes rule one. Well, rule number two with dying is that you can't be a spirit. If you raise from the dead, you can't be a spirit. So if any of you claim you've risen from the dead and you're not flesh and blood and you're just a spirit, you haven't risen from the dead, and therefore you're not risen. That's pretty simple. Well, Jesus understands this. He understands that if you're going to raise from the dead and claim it, you've got to be flesh and blood. You have to have bone and flesh. And so in Luke chapter 24, we'll jump past this little story about two people on a road where Jesus meets them. And we have all these disciples huddled in a house, verse 36 of 24, it says, "And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.'" So Jesus shows up with these disciples and says, "Look, I've got flesh and I got bone. Touch me." So he passes the second test of resurrection. He has flesh and blood. Test number. Now, that might be a good trick. So he needs to eat. Because if I'm going to raise from the dead, I need to eat. I like food. And I don't want to be resurrected if I don't get to eat. I found out this week that I'm a foodie. I didn't know that word existed. I think I'd heard it once, but I was talking with Sarah, and she informed me that I was a foodie. I joined the foodie club. I love food. I like really good food. In fact, I found out that Sarah knows somebody that I worship well, who's an idol of mine, who's a cook, who lives in Phoenix. I really don't worship him, but I was like, "Wow, Sarah, you know this person." Anyway, foodie. Anyway, Jesus says, "Okay, well, I'm hungry." And so while these people, it says in verse 40, it says, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They're going, "Holy," while Jesus is standing there. They are freaking out because they're touching the guy that they saw stabbed and buried, and he's not in the tomb, and they're just freaking out. This is like not possible. He says, "Can I have some food?" And all a bunch of fishermen have some broiled fish. At that point, I would say, "No, thank you, because I'm not going to prove this now." And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He passes rule number four, three. You got to be able to eat. So a risen person needs to be dead. They need to be flesh and blood. They need to be able to eat. Well, here's rule number four. Rule number four, pretty simple. You can't have one or two people say you rose from the dead. Like, if Lori were to tell me that Ryan Moore were here in town, like she just came back from seeing him. Well, he lives in Seattle, and I'm pretty sure that he hasn't flown here. I know that Lori is a sort of a reliable source, but I'm not completely sure. And so if then, you know, Susan said, "Well, I've seen him, I just was there too." Okay, if all of you but me saw Ryan Moore in town, I'd be pretty sure Ryan Moore was in town, or you guys were playing a very mean trick on me, right? The more people who have seen a risen person, the more likely he's risen from the dead. So Paul is having the same problem we have now. Paul, only a few years after Jesus' death, planting churches, is struggling with a community who's having trouble believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And so Paul decides he's just going to throw down the gospel and explain to them that Jesus did raise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3, he says, "For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them remaining until now, but some have fallen asleep," meaning they died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So what Paul says is, you can go ask like the 500 people who've seen Jesus raised from the dead, who've talked with him, who've eaten. You can go give them a call or text them or whatever. They'll tell you they saw him. They'll explain what he was doing. They'll tell him that he ate whatever they fed him and what he said. So there's a lot of witnesses. But Paul wants to put an exclamation on it. And what he does is he talks about himself. And he says, look, here's the real proof. The real proof is that I didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, I thought these people, these Christians that I'm trying to get you to all be, these followers of Jesus, I thought they were crazy, so I threw them all in jail. And I murdered them. And I hunted them down. And then one day, Jesus appeared to me, risen, and knocked me on my hiney. Go read Acts. Right? He's saying, if you don't believe everybody else, you guys all remember that I was crazy about killing Christians and locking them up and separating families. And now, I'm telling you, I saw him. He knocked me over. He transformed my life. And so I, myself, am evidence that he rose from the dead. So, all that said, I'd like to say that I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe he died. I believe he could eat. I believe he had flesh and blood. And I believe a whole bunch of people saw him. And next week, we'll talk about him ascending into heaven, which I believe he did. So then the question becomes, why is the resurrection important? What is so important about the resurrection? Well, the reality is that the resurrection governs every single thing that you do. The resurrection governs and defines you and me. Without Jesus raising from the dead, your life and my life is pointless. And if you're unwilling to embrace it, and I'm going to be just a little abrasive here, if you're unwilling to embrace the resurrection, then your life is possibly pointless. Because the resurrection is what gives us our meaning as humans. And Paul explains that to us a little bit here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So people are at the same place. 30 years later, 40 years later after Jesus died, people are in the exact same place you and I are in 2,000 years later. People are saying, well, Jesus rose as a spirit. It's his spirit that I embrace. Or Jesus, well, he was a good teacher and a good man, so I like to follow his teachings, but he didn't raise from the dead. And Paul is saying, if we preach Jesus raised from the dead, then why on earth are you saying that he didn't? In verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised." If, in fact, thank you. So what Paul is saying is, without the resurrection, I have no meaning. You have no meaning. Well, why would we not have any meaning? Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin." You are still in your sin. The thing is, last week we talked about the death of Jesus. We talked about asking, why? What did Jesus think about his death? And so we looked at the Lord's Supper, and we looked at how he viewed sin and how he viewed the cross itself. But if Jesus viewed it all that way and then died and didn't raise from the dead, it means nothing. The cross means nothing to us if he didn't raise from the dead, because you and I are stuck in our sin. And what is our sin? Our sin is the fact that we have missed the mark. And the reality is, I, as your pastor, would tell you, I continually miss the mark. I am continually screwed up. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have good days and I partially don't sin, but I am just always fighting myself. And I am, without God, miserable. And usually what I ask people who don't believe in God, are you miserable? And the answer that people tell me is, no, I'm not miserable. And then I guarantee you, I tell them, give me 10 minutes and I'll prove to you that you're miserable. Because I'm miserable and I do know God. So you've got to be miserable because you don't know God. The reality is, all you have to do is turn on the news. Talk about Fort Hood. Talk about Afghanistan. Talk about kids starving in Africa. If you're not made miserable just by the world around you and not by yourself, like, we're broken. And we don't have any hope. That's what Paul is saying. We're broken, and we don't have hope unless Jesus rose from the dead, unless there's some payment for sin, because he tells us in Romans what the wages of sin is: death. We're dead. There's no resurrection. We have no hope. We're stuck in our sins. And so the resurrection gives us meaning. It defines who we are. We are the people in hope of a resurrection. But it also governs our ethics. It governs the way we live our life. Paul, a little later in chapter 15, verse 32, says this: if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, why on earth would I be doing all this stuff? Why would I let people beat me? Why would I do any of this if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? Because I can't conjure up enough motivation to do this unless Jesus has risen from the dead. And not only that, he says, if he hasn't, then we all ought to just party. We ought to just drink ourselves into oblivion and die, because that's all that we have left. Well, that's a negative, but I also think what Paul is saying is that if we do believe in a resurrection, then we have a motivation and a hope. We have a direction. We have a way of thinking about life based on Jesus raising from the dead. I don't have my watch today. Tonight, I just want to conclude in 1 Peter and end there and talk about some stuff. Well, I guess we'll talk about a few other passages, but Peter writes to all of Asia Minor in his letters, and they got passed around. And this is, I wrote a song out of this first chapter, but I didn't actually put this part in, verse 3. And I love verse 3. It says this: blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So God raised Jesus out of his mercy. So God loves you and I so much, out of his mercy, out of his mercy that can't be stopped, he raises Jesus. And he raises us, and he causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus is our living hope. Well, how does that work, and why is that important? Let me explain to you what you would step into and why the resurrection is important if you say, I want to be a follower of Jesus. It works kind of like this. Ashton, my daughter, was born into our family. And when she was born into our family, and as she's grown up, at 8 years old, I see this developmental thing going on. And it is that she's realized, as she looks back, that she's getting older. And she started talking about how she can't remember being three. Like, she's trying to have memories of being three, but she has none. She's like, I have them up to five. But what she realizes is that her body is changing, and she's developing, and she's getting older. Well, I also see in our relationship is that she's trying to interact with me as an adult at times. She's 8, right? I'm 37. Big gap. But the reality is, I'm her living hope of adulthood. She sees that and has experienced now how time changes her. But she has no idea how she's going to get to being an adult. And she's trying to figure that out. But she looks at mom and dad, and she says, oh, I'm eventually going to get there. As long as a car doesn't run me over, eventually I'll become an adult. And so I become Ashton's living hope of adulthood. It's the same with Jesus. When you get born in through the resurrection, when you become a Jesus follower, you look at Jesus, who you could imagine your living hope. He's your adult, and you're a little kid. And you start trying to interact with Jesus like an adult. And Jesus says, no, you're a kid, right? Nice kid. I love you. And there are moments of adulthood in our relationship with God where we're like, wow, I interacted with God like an adult. I feel like there's a connection here, right? Like, there's also a give and take here. Like, God's taking from me, I'm giving, right? But that's the reality. The reality is, I look at Jesus who's resurrected, and I have a hope that I'm going to be in eternity with God, in relationship with God, that I am going to be resurrected, that I'll have flesh and blood, that I'll be able to eat, and that death will not have any hold on me. But that's my hope. And what's so exciting, and what Peter says here, is that this inheritance is imperishable and undefiled. And it's not going to fade away. You know, you're not going to get a short period of resurrected life, you know, and then you're dead again. It's not fading away, and it's reserved for you. I remember when I was a little kid, I think it was probably, I don't know if they do this anymore, I think Walmart started doing this again, but they had layaway. When I was a kid, layaway was a big thing. And so I would get my allowance, and I loved making model aircraft carriers. And so I would go to, I don't even remember, Dad, do you remember that store in Miami? It was next to the Safeway or Albertson, or I don't remember. Yeah, it was some drugstore, and they had a model section, and I'd go there, and I would stare at those, which felt like for hours and hours. And I finally picked the one I wanted, and I would take it to the back, and I'd get it reserved for me, and I'd give them a few dollars. And every week, I'd give them a few more dollars, and I would get it. And it was reserved for me. Nobody else could have it. And I was excited about that because, you know, I had all these different aircraft carriers that I had painted, which I thought looked good, but I don't think they did. Anyway, you know, I don't know how well an 8-year-old can paint a model, but the reality is the reservation was exciting to me. I would go to that store, and I would go back there, and I'd give them my money, and I would say, all right, this thing is reserved for me. Well, that's the hope that you and I have, that our everlasting life is held and reserved because Jesus rose from the dead. This week, we asked you on Friday to fast. And in that fasting, we asked you to reflect on the death of Jesus. The question that Steve asked the guys as we prayed, we chatted for a few minutes, and he made us spend like 45 minutes alone with God. And what he asked us to do was to ask the question, God, what are the implications of your death on the cross to me right in this moment? Like, what is it propelling me to do or be? And so I began to think about that, and one of the things I have been doing when I get stressed out of recent is to read Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Because Timothy is a letter from Paul to Timothy. Timothy's a young guy. I still feel young, though Now I'm 37, so I think I'm getting old. But that's not that old, right? Still okay. I think I'm okay. I'm only 37. So as I read Timothy, don't laugh at me, Tom. As I read Timothy, I get encouraged because I hear Paul talking to me, and he says, just don't get down. Don't be ashamed of your age. But also, he's real straightforward. Timothy, do this. Do that. Do that. I mean, he's a discipler. He's just like, hey, Timothy, this is what you have to do. There aren't any ifs and buts about it. You just need to go do it. And that's comforting to me. I'm like, oh, something I'm supposed to do. I can do this. And so as I was reflecting on what it meant to me, Jesus' death meant in the moment to me, I started reading 1 Timothy, and I made it through that, and I started reading 2 Timothy, and I landed on verse 21 of chapter 2, which is in the middle of a conversation about the resurrection. And it's kind of Paul's weird way of talking about things, but he gets to verse 21, and he says, therefore. And anytime Paul says therefore, it's not just the verse above, it's probably everything he's been talking about. He's like, everything I just said, for the last three chapters, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And now in verse 22, this is what struck me. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I thought, what is the resurrection? What is the death of Jesus? What are the implications on me right now? Flee from lust. Now, when you hear lust, most of us think, oh, sex, right? All that. No, lust means everything in you. You, our culture, the way we live, we are obsessed with a lust to deal with the immediate in our life. If we feel empty, we eat more food than we should eat, right? If we feel empty or we're wrestling or we're discouraged or somebody said something mean to us, we go look at pornography. We go shop. We, have a particular combination of chocolate, peanut butter, and salt, and pickles and bananas that we use to deal with those things, right? And some of us have special places that we deal with our emptiness. We just shove it somewhere in our stomach and we have ulcers. And we pretend like there's no problems. And yet all of us are striving to fix that immediate problem, that lust that we wrestle with. And when I thought, what is the reaction when I end up in front of the cross, when I think about the hope of the resurrection, it is to run really fast away from the present. Now, why would I want to do that from the present emptiness I have? The want to fix that emptiness and pursue righteousness, love, and all these good things. But what struck me about it was the last one, and that is to pursue peace. Because what I realize as I have listened to the news this last week and I look at your guys' life and my life, like, one of the things that we all want is peace, and yet the world is chaotic and our lives are chaotic. I feel busy. I hear people say, I'm busy. We're constantly doing things. We don't know how to stop doing things. And we have all of these, like, we have reward systems. I was talking to my brother. We went to the Desert Museum yesterday. I didn't realize the Desert Museum was, like, in a different country. A long drive in the middle of the night with a little baby. You're like crying the whole time. You're like, wow, that's a long trip. Anyway, and then you get out there and it's a glorified hike and you get to see some, animals in cages eating rats in cardboard boxes. Right? I mean, it was like, I didn't know in the wild there were cardboard boxes with mice in them that the cats went in and ate, but that's apparently how it works. Anyway, as we were talking about all of that, we got to the place where my brother was saying, yeah, we get the baby to bed, and then we really should go to bed early, but there's this list of shows we want to watch, and we feel like we need to reward ourselves for all the stressful work we've been doing with the baby and then our job, and so at night, we kind of spend this time rewarding ourselves, and I'm like, yeah, I feel the same way. Like, I feel like I need to do all the things for myself that I didn't get to do while those little kids were around and all those people from my church were around and all my friends and the people who live in my house. And like, I got to figure out how to get some time for myself so that I can zone out, feel better, and push away any anxiety that I feel, or just treat myself because I deserve it. Reality is, we're always pushing against chaos. Peace is not something that we understand. And yet, the thing is, the reason that we pursue the pickled, peanut butter, salted chocolate thing, or pornography, or drugs, or relationships we shouldn't be in, whatever it is, the reason that we pursue, when we start pursuing all these things, instead of making ourselves peaceful, we just make more chaos. All that said is, what I realized as I looked at that is, and I thought about the resurrection, I thought, you know what? The way that I want to respond is not to be running crazy. The way I want to respond to the resurrection and the hope that I will be with God, the opportunity now, because Jesus rose from the dead, to be in relationship with God, to have the Spirit of God with me, the way I want to respond is to pursue peace. I want to be quiet. I want to name my anxiety and not go after something to fix it. Because, and so when I think about how does the resurrection govern my life, it says to me, Eric, there's something bigger and better and more meaningful in a relationship with God who's living and alive than television shows, than zoning out, than complaining about how crappy my life is, whatever it is that I use to kind of distract myself. And so, what I would say, my response to the resurrection is, I want to pursue peace. The question I have for you is, what is your response to the resurrection? And since we have some time, if you want to say, you want to ask me some questions, or you just want to stand up and say, my response to the resurrection is this, go for it. You've got plenty of time. If you want me to expand on some ideas or things, do that.
So, I didn't get a real clear message from you when you said, you know, hey, we want to reward ourselves and pushing out chaos. Like, I didn't get a clear sense of whether you're saying we shouldn't see that alone time or that zone out time.
Right.
And if you are saying that, what should we see in place of that?
Well, I guess what I would say is that I think we all need to zone out. It's part of our body's way of healing, right? What I would say is that most of us wrestle with the tyranny of the moment. Like, I feel chaotic, I need to stop that. Like, I feel anxiety, I need to get away from that. So I think more is, why am I doing it than, yeah. Certainly. Schedule some times in your life to zone out. I would.
Well, I felt like there's sometimes where I turn off the TV and I felt like God was really asking me to be quiet and not to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Like, sometimes I feel free, but it's just kind of thing. But when I'm in tune, it's just what the feeling is going on in my spirit or from the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times, like, I don't respond to that. I don't really just sit down and be quiet. I'll just do what I want to do. And I also thought when you were talking about, like, pushing off the emptiness, like, I think that's a big thing. Like, you know, Weight Watchers, they talk about that. Like, what are we so great at? Like, sitting with the feeling of terror or sadness or anger or whatever, like, the hard thing.
Right.
And I think if we engage that, I feel like for me, if I engage that, then I'm engaging God and I'm saying, hey, I feel this. And just sit in it. Like, it doesn't destroy me, but I shouldn't get into it.
Right. Yeah, I would say that the resurrection encourages us because to sit in our experience and to embrace the both good and the bad parts of being human, because there's a hope that this isn't it. Does anybody else have anything they want to say? Oh.
Christ and the Lord, you're the most beautiful.
else? Any thoughts on your response to the resurrection? What does God say? What is he saying to you? Stop trying. There's more. That's good. Oh, sorry. Giving up. It's good. Jeff? Took my illustration one more step forward. That's really cool. John and then you, and then I'm going to close actually. So. Close. Dear God, thank you for raising from the dead. And Lord, I just pray as we as a community and as individuals wrestle with your resurrection if we believe it, or how do we respond to it, or just engaging you as our Father and as our Savior. I just I ask that you would continue to make your mercy known to us, and that you would be clear, and that we would listen. Lord, I just thank you for this community, and ask that you would bless our time as we worship you. I ask that in your name. Amen.